love every Sunday. Love especially just the spirit of worship that we had today. The truth of singing that the Holy Spirit is moving in this place. That's my prayer. That's my cry. That's my desire. I long for it in my life, and I long for it in your life. Looking forward also to the first two Sundays in February, where we are going to talk about missions. We're going to talk about how God's purposes of redemption extend throughout the world, and some of the missionaries that we support are going to be with us on those two Sundays. So you're going to hear reports from the University of Alabama and Auburn and Japan and Malaysia and places that we support our missionaries. I need these weeks every year because because I forget that our God is a global God and He's on a global mission to gather people from every people, tribe, and language. And so these weeks are kind of like a splash of cold water upon my selfishness in my life. I like to call it the yearbook mentality. You remember when you got a yearbook in elementary school? What's the first thing you did when you got your yearbook? You'd flip through it quickly looking for what? Pictures of you, right? Oh, there's me in the playground. There's me in elementary school, you know. And so at times, as Christians, I think we do that with the Christian life, or I do it with the Bible. It's like, what is it for me? It's all about me. And the reality is, it's not about you. There you go. Remember that from the message today. Life is not about you. Life is about God's glory. And God's glory and God's mission is that people from every tribe, language, people group in the world are gathered with Him and you and I to worship Him forever and ever. And so we're going to be reminded of that over those few weeks. One thing, as I'm reading and studying through Romans 11, there's a specific people group that is on the heart of God, and that is the Jews. Are you praying for the Jewish people group? Do you have Jewish friends at work, neighbors that you pray for and strategize how to get the gospel to them? Today we're going to look at God's plan of redemption for His people, the Jews. So let me pray for us. Lord, I do pray that as we look at this passage today, more than all just the details of what Your plan of redemption looks like, may we just pause to recognize there is a plan of redemption. And that's what's amazing, that You would show Your love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, You would send Christ to die. So, Father, I pray now as we look at this passage in Romans 11, that You would open up the eyes of our heart, that we would see wonderful things in Your law. Lord, help us to see our sin. Help us to see Christ. Be merciful to me. Father, Lord, revive us. Renew us. And we pray this through Christ. Amen. Let me invite you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. We're going to be looking at Romans 11, verses 11 through 16. Please stand and let's honor God with our attentive minds and hearts.
So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, and as much then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Thanks be to God. Have a seat. Now, we're going to swim in the deep end of the pool today. So I want you to take your theological arm floaties, rip them off. We're going to jump into some significant issues. But the main thing that we're going to see is God's plan of redemption. And that's what I want us to focus on. Now, Romans 9 through 11 was written to address a big problem in the early church after the life of Jesus. At that time and in that situation, there were many non-Jews who were following Christ. They were believing in Jesus and giving their life to him. But most of the Jews, the majority of the Jews who were listening to the preaching of the apostles were rejecting him. Now, the first century Jewish Christian would look at this and go, what is going on? Has God not promised to be a God to his people, the Jews? But now Jesus, salvation is here and it's offered to them and they're rejecting. Has God rejected his people? And has he turned from them? And is he now giving it to people who are not Jewish? That's a huge question that Romans 9 through 11 was trying to answer. Which, a quick side note, we need to know this as part of God's character. Well, God, is God ever going to give up on us? Is God ever, will he ever turn away from us, take our salvation from us, stop being a God to us with attentively fatherly care? The answer is no. Absolutely not. He's not going to forsake his people. So here's what we learn in our passage today. Here's God's redemptive plan for his people, the Jews. We learn in our passage, first century, even now, they will reject Jesus as the Messiah. And their rejection is going to lead to lots of non-Jews coming into the family, the faith family of Christ. And their temporary rejection one day is going to be changed into a permanent acceptance. So here's the points. Here's the first point. God's redemptive plan involves a temporary rejection of the Jews. Look at Romans 11:11. So I ask, did they stumble? Talking about the Jews. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? The stumbling refers to their current rejection. The fall points to kind of a permanent rejection. So basically, is their rejection now temporary? It goes on to say, rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. So the rejection is only temporary. There will be a future acceptance of the people of the Jewish nation. Romans 11:25, it points to this future acceptance. Romans 11:25 says, lest you be wise in your own sight, talking to the Gentile Christians. Remember, when the Scripture uses this word Gentile, it basically, well, Paul saw there was only two groups of people. There was the Jewish people and anybody who was non-Jewish. So Gentiles refers to non-Jews. He says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So he's saying, once this condition is met, the full inclusion of the Gentiles, once that happens, there will be a salvation of Israel. The partial temporary rejection will be lifted, and Israel will respond to the gospel. The importance for us is to realize is that we can never lose our reconciled relationship with the Lord. It feels at times, maybe, that the Lord's blessing is gone from our life, but the Lord has promised he will never leave or forsake us. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples right at the end of his life, Matthew 28:20? He says, I will be with you until the end of the age. Believer, we have an assurance that the Lord will never leave us or forsake us. So let's look at the second point of this redemptive plan in Romans 11. God's redemptive plan involves saving non-Jews to make Jews jealous. So God is using the rejection of Israel to turn to the non-Jews and bring them an amazing amount of salvation. That's his purpose. And this has always been his purpose. See, sometimes you may read the story in the Acts, especially, and go, okay, the Jews' rejection, so that kind of caught God off guard, right? He's like, oh no, my people have rejected me. What am I going to do? I'll go out and I'll grab people from other nations. God is never caught off guard. God's plan of redemption has, from the very beginning, is to include people from every nation, tribe, people, and language. We see that in Isaiah 49:6. Talking about the work of Jesus, he says, I will make you a light for who? For the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. So you read the Old Testament, and it seems like God is only focused on the Jews, but there's scatterings, there's signs, road signs pointing that God was always to include people who were non-Jewish. And then we get to Romans 11:11, back to that verse. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means, rather, through their trespass, through the Jewish rejection of Jesus, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. My yearly, daily Bible reading plan has me in the book of Acts right now. And the author Luke records some events. It's a very common event in the book of Acts. The apostles go and they preach the gospel of Jesus to the Jewish people, and they reject him. They turn to some of the non-Jews, they preach the gospel of Jesus, and they respond to them. That's so common. We see it in the missionary journeys of Paul, right? Whenever Paul went on a missionary journey, he went to a new city. What was the first thing that he did? He found the synagogue. The synagogue was the religious, cultural, social gathering of the Jewish people. And he preached the gospel to them. And almost without fault, they rejected the claims of Jesus. And so Paul was left the synagogue and he turned and he went to other places in the city. The non-Jews were responding to the gospel. I want you to think about how this idea of the rejection of the Jews led to fueling, or actually led to the inclusion of the Gentiles into the gospel, into the salvation. Let's say I was called to preach the gospel in the city of Gardendale. We'll pick on our northern brethren up there. And I'm called to Gardendale, and I go there, and I'm going into the coffee shops, I'm going to the schools, I'm proclaiming the gospel, and every one of them rejects me. They say, "That you're an idiot. I don't believe that. Not at all." Nobody responds to my proclamations of the gospel in that city. They beat me up, they kick me in and tell me to get out of their city. Well, then I land in Helena. And in Helena, I begin proclaiming the gospel, and people respond. People listen. So the rejection of the people from Gardendale has led to the redirecting by God's purpose of the plan of salvation to the people of Helena. That's in a sense what is saying here in Romans 11:11. Yes, the Jews are rejecting, but God is using it. It's always been part of God's plan, is to bring Gentiles, non-Jews, into his salvation. Now, what's the effect on the Jews as this is happening? They become jealous. Look at Romans 11:11, the very end of it. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And here's the purpose: so as to make Israel jealous. Now, why are they jealous? They're jealous because they begin to see the promises, the privileges, the blessings that God had said that it was going to be for them. All of a sudden, non-Jews are experiencing it. The security, the joy, the peace in their lives, the movement, the acceptance of God, the favor of God is now upon non-Jews. And the Israelite, the Jewish person, looks at it and they become jealous. Now, we often think of jealousy and envy as a sin, right? Envy is almost always a sin, but jealousy has a non-sinful side to it. Well, think about a friend that you have. And maybe that friend is somebody who exercises all the time. And they eat well. And they go to bed early. And they drink 3 liters of water every day. You know, the people that you hate, your friends like this. But you look at their life and you look at the benefits that they're experiencing, right? Lower weight, lower anxiety, lower blood pressure. Just overall happy because they're taking care of their body. Now, you may look on them with jealousy. A sinful part of jealousy would be, I want to look like them. But an a positive, an active jealousy would be, I desire the same benefits that they have. I want to sleep well. I want to have lower anxiety. I want to be overall more happy because I'm taking care of myself. In a sense, that's what's going on here. The Jews look at the blessings of God upon the non-Jews, and it will lead them to a jealousy. They too want to experience the same blessings. That leads to the third point. God's redemptive plan includes the salvation of Jews and non-Jews. This is when Romans 11 becomes interesting. Because we talk about this understanding, or the question that comes up is, does Israel, as a nation, as an identified people group, do they have a future place in God's redemptive activity? Now, some people would say, absolutely not. Israel served the time that they did in the Old Testament, but now the church is on the scene, and the church has supplanted, the church has replaced the nation of Israel. But then other people would say, no, Israel still has a role in God's redemption. Look at the text in verse 12. It says, now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So here's what the Apostle Paul is concluding here. He says, they're rejecting the gospel. The Gentiles are offered salvation and received it. But then now look at the future tense. How much more will their full inclusion mean? So I absolutely believe what this is teaching is that the people of the nation of Israel, the Jews, they have a future role to play in the plan of redemption. Then we get to that phrase, full inclusion. Now, what does that mean? What does that look like? There's times in which this chapter there has a prophetic tone to it, right? It's almost like the letter of Revelation where you read it and you're like going, you're trying to discern and break the code of what that means. The reality is there's some things here that we don't know. Like, what does this full inclusion mean? It's similar to Romans 11, 26, which says that all Israel will be saved. What does that mean? What does that refer to? Here's what I think full inclusion means. Full inclusion points to the time when the Jewish people will be converted, where that at one time it's a small remnant, but I do believe it's going to grow into a greater majority. Or if you want to think of full inclusion, where it'd be all the Jewish people that God has predestined for eternal life, all of them will be brought in at that time. That's where this phrase of how much more would the riches be when full inclusion of the Jews happens. So when will that happen? Is it going to be a dramatic event in the future, or is it already happening right now? Which brings us to another huge question in biblical theology. What's the relationship between the church and Israel? Clearly, they're both main characters in God's story, right? In the Old Testament, you have Israel. In the New Testament, you have the church. So are they two different groups? Are they the same group? How do you answer that question? Well, let's take a deep dive into answering that question. What's the relationship between Israel and church? There's three prominent ways to explain the relationship. The first one is called replacement theology, supersessionism. You guys were just thinking about that, right? Replacement theology. This is the teaching that the Christian church has replaced Israel. The Christians have replaced the ancient Israelites as the people of God. So as a result, the nation of Israel, the Jews, their work is done. They have nothing more to bring to an understanding of redemption. It's like a relay race. You know, the relay race where the baton, the Jewish people, they were the first one out. And they've done their lap, and they hand the baton off to the church. And we, the church, pick it up, and the Jewish people, they kind of fall off to the side. Or maybe it's like starting a business, and you sell your business to somebody else. Well, you no longer have a role to play in that business. That's what replacement theology looks at. Now, the second one would be a dispensational theology. And that's a teaching that the church is completely different, completely distinct from Israel. God has two distinct peoples. He has the earthly people. His earthly people were the Jews, but his heavenly people is the church. He has two programs in history, one for the church, one for Israel. So now we're in the current dispensation of the church. And so God had one purpose for Israel, but then when Jesus came, the era of the church began, and he paused his work among the Israelites. But then at the end of the time, the church is going to be raptured back to God, and then God's going to return back to his plan of redemption for the Israelites. So you can see that they see as two different people groups, the Jews and the church itself. And so when a dispensationalist looks at Romans 11, what they're seeing there is there's going to be a dramatic, obvious event where many of the Jews come back to faith in Christ. And that's going to happen after the church itself has been raptured right before the tribulation. Then there's a third way to understand the relationship between the church and Israel. That's covenant theology. Covenant theology is the teaching that the history of redemption, there's really no separation, no ultimate separation between Israel and the church. There's one covenant of grace. The church is an expansion of the seeds of the gospel that was given in the Old Testament. Remember the fall of Adam and Eve. They fell into sin. We covenant theologian would say that's when God gave the covenant of grace. And that covenant of grace that was established there in Genesis 3 continues through the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. Now, it's administered in different ways in the Old Testament than it is in the New Testament, but it's really the same in substance. So Israel, church, different ways, different outflows, but they're still the same. Now, maybe a real-life example would help to understand it. Think about a caterpillar and a butterfly, right? You have the caterpillar, and the caterpillar becomes the butterfly. Now, the butterfly doesn't replace the caterpillar. Am I saying that right? Caterpillar? Pillar? Caterpillar? It's a hard word to say. All this theological talk has messed up my language. I can't even say caterpillar. Caterpillar, butterfly. The butterfly itself and caterpillar, they're still the same in substance, right? The butterfly is a more fuller expression of the caterpillar. And so we think about Israel in the church, that Israel, or maybe a better way to think about it is an acorn and an oak tree. Are they the same? Yeah, the DNA, the genetic part of it, is still the same between the two. One's a smaller, less fully formed, whereas the tree is fully formed, and we see it, but they're both the same. So the New Testament church is the same as Israel. They haven't supplanted the work of Israel, but they have continued. We see that in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews talks so often about these Old Testament sacrifices and plans in the Old Testament. They were always a shadow. They were always pointing to the full orb understanding of Jesus. Now, next week, we look at the helpful analogy of the olive tree. And it tells us the story of how there's the olive tree. There's one tree that represents the true people of God. Now, on that tree, there's branches that have been broken off. That refers to this rejection of the Jews that we see that was happening in the first century and even continued on. And then we see there's believing Gentiles that have been grafted on to the tree. Now, we also learn in that analogy next week of how the believing Jews are going to be regrafted back onto that tree. So let's take that one tree and go back to our three different understandings of theology, of how they relate together. Now, it says there's one tree. The tree wasn't cut down. That's kind of what replacement theology would say, that God started it like this, decided it was not good, and he created a whole new tree. Or is it a dispensational understanding where all of a sudden, instead of one tree, there's two trees? There's Israel and there's church. But reality, what it talks about is that there's grafting in upon the same tree. And so that's what a covenant theology would look at. So how do we understand this relationship between church and Israel? And what is this future inclusion? When will this happen? I dove down some rabbit holes this week that I didn't even know existed. I was like, who are these people that give themselves up to figuring this stuff out? But it was fascinating for me. And after all my study, here's what I've come concluded of when this will actually happen. You may want to write this down. Here's the answer. I don't know. But I do have a few thoughts. The first thing I would say is I don't believe it's exclusively this future event. I believe it's already happening right now. I think we look at God's movement among the Jewish people right now, and there's hundreds of thousands of Jews, I believe, every year that are coming to faith in Christ. And we are to be excited about that. We're to be praying for that. If anything, I was convicted of this week of how little I pray for the Jewish people. I pray for the Ukraine. I pray for China. I pray for North Korea. I pray for a lot of these other countries, but it's rare that I stop and pray for the Jewish people. So when is this happening? I believe it's already happening, that God is doing it. But here's where the covenant theologian, when he gets a little squirmy, I do believe when I'm reading this, there does seem to be some unexpected response to the gospel of the Jewish people. And that will probably happen in the future, where God takes away this hardening that is there, and many of them are going to come to faith in Christ. We look at Romans 11:15, kind of gives us an understanding of when that will happen. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So what he's saying there is after this inclusion of the Jews, it's going to feel as if there's life from the dead going on. Now, there's two ways to interpret that phrase, life from the dead. One is it refers to the general resurrection. After this full inclusion happens, then Christ is going to return and this general resurrection of the dead is going to happen. Or another way to interpret that phrase, life from the dead, is more of a figuratively, where when this happens, it's going to seem as if new life is happening around. That's what this phrase, life from the dead, occurs. So is Paul talking here about a very dramatic event? You know, you turn on your TV and you're like, wow, look at what's happening among the Jewish people. Again, I believe this is occurring right now. Look at the church in China. What missiologists tell us is there's probably more Christians in China now than there are in the country of America. Think about the church in Iran. I traveled to Iran, and I met with these believers, and they're persecuted. They're right at the top five of persecuted Christians around the world, but there are hundreds of thousands of Iranian believers. The Middle East, Muslims, we hear these stories of dramatic things that are happening, that God is already answering this prayer. I believe the promise of Israel's full salvation is already happening right now. Okay, that's a lot of theology. Let's come up for air and let's talk about what does that actually mean for us in our daily life. You know, even as I was thinking about this understanding, I realized there's so much I don't know that only God knows. But if anything, it taught me I'm so glad for God's redemptive plan and that it includes me. It's almost like my marriage to Jennifer. I think about how we, it's crazy how we kind of met each other and fell in love and got married. And I don't know how all those details worked out, but I'm just glad I'm married to Jennifer. I'm just glad that God chose me. I'm glad that I'm a part of God's redemption plan. Here's three applications that I came up with. One of all, we need to recognize that we all have a calling to live so that others are saved. Now, we look at Romans 11, 13, and 14. This is Paul in his ministry here. Says, "Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, insomuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them." So Paul's basically saying, here's what I give my life to. Magnify my ministry. He's not saying I'm going to promote my ministry. He's saying I give my life. This is what I wake up every day to do. I want to live so that non-Jews can come to faith in Christ, so that so the Jews become jealous, and then some of them are saved. So here's your application for your life. Is that your mission? Is that what compels you to wake up every day? Are you living, speaking in such a way that your neighbors, your coworkers, your school classmates, that they become interested in who Jesus is and that some of them become saved? Will you make that your aim? Here's the second application. Those of you who have loved ones who are hardened in the gospel, I want you to know there is hope. There is hope for your loved ones, especially those of you with covenant kids. We look at this rejection of the Jews, and it was easy to go, well, that's permanent. They're never going to come to faith in Christ. But then you read passages like this. For those of you who maybe have lost hope that your loved ones will come to faith in Christ, don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. God has promised to be a God to you and to your children after you. Hold God to that promise. Keep praying for that. I've shared before the conversion of my father. My father was always indifferent to the gospel, but a lot of times also antagonistic. And when I shared the gospel, he would reject, no interest at all. I remember as a kid one time, the local pastor would come and knock on the door, and they would do evangelistic house to house. Some of you are old enough to remember that era of time. But there was a time when the local pastor pulled in the driveway, and he was coming to our house and walking up the driveway to the front door. And I remember my dad yelling throughout the house, "Everybody get on the floor. Nobody make a sound until he thinks we're not home and leaves." That's a memory I have of my father. Never thought that he would become a Christian. At age 75, after 17 years of me praying and talking about the gospel, he came to faith in Christ. And he's with Jesus now. So for those of you who have loved ones and you wonder if God can and will save them, he absolutely can. Keep praying for that. The last application is just to be thankful that God included you and me into his plan of redemption. And as we take the Lord's table today, and as you get those elements and the elders say something over you, I hope you loudly say, "Thanks be to God that he would include you and I in his plan." Father, I am so grateful that you would have chosen me to do that. Lord, I am not Jewish, wasn't even close to becoming a Christian, but you have sought me, you have saved me, you have redeemed me, and you will always, always stay with me. And Lord, I pray that as we take communion now, that it would be sweet to many of us. It would be thankful. as we consider Christ, who laid down his life voluntarily for us. And Father, I pray that one day many of those that we love and pray for who are not included in your salvation now, that one day they will take communion with us. Lord, would you do that? Answer these prayers. And we pray this through Christ. Amen.
The Lord set aside this meal for those who believe and follow him. And so I would invite any believer here with a credible profession of faith to come to this table. I would also say, if you're an unbeliever, two things. One, we're glad you're here. We hope you can explore Christianity as you come and go with Christ community. The second thing is, I would ask that you would withhold from taking the bread and the cup today and to just consider what might be holding you back from faith in Jesus even today. Maybe today is the day of your salvation, that you would believe on Christ. I want to give you just a few moments to prepare your heart to come and receive the bread and the cup. And when you're ready, you come. There'll be four stations here. If you come down the middle aisle and take the bread and the cup and exit out the outer aisles, hold your portion so that we can take this meal together. And so with boldness and joy, we come and take this bread and cup. Let's prepare our hearts.